Okay, so 57 years have passed since the end of Ezra chapter 6, as we get into Ezra chapter 7. Now, I know it doesn't feel like probably 57 years since we taught Ezra chapter 6. It hasn't been quite that long. But what we did, if you remember, about a month and a half ago, stopped at Ezra chapter 6 and picked up with the book of Esther. Went all the way through the book of Esther because it really deals with that time between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So now we're picking up back in Ezra 7, and we're actually going to finish the whole rest of the book today, chapter 7 through 10, looking at Ezra and revival. So the events recorded in the book of Esther have come and gone. Esther's husband, Xerxes I, who we know as Ahasuerus, he is no longer the king, and his son, Artaxerxes, is now in the seventh year of his reign. He's taken over, and it's believed that he was Queen Vashti's son. So we're going to pick up now in Ezra chapter 7, looking at Ezra goes to Jerusalem. So this is the second wave of people going back to Jerusalem and really seeing what they can do to help the work there. Verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, Not the one that made the gun, but the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, that's pretty cool, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so Ezra, as he picks up the story here, he's really hitting us. It's like right away, getting into his whole family history. And what an introduction this is. But genealogies are of extreme importance in many cultures. I would say even the majority of cultures throughout the world, genealogy is so vital. It's not just, you know, what you know, but who you know or who you are and who you came from. And so why is Ezra laying all this out here? Well, because Ezra was going to go back to Jerusalem and he was going to put the hammer down. He was really going to get after the people. Because even though some had come back into Jerusalem, they were doing their own thing. They had lost kind of their missionary zeal. They got back and they'd gotten into pagan worship and all kinds of mess. And so he's tracing his genealogy to show the authority that he has. Because notice, who does he come from? Who is he aligned from? Well, he's from their Aaron, the chief priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother. So this guy, as far as his family goes, he's a heavy hitter. I just want to look at those three guys there that we see in the end of verse 5, and just remind you who they are. Aaron, the chief priest, of course, was Moses' brother. He was the first high priest, and it's from his family that the priesthood continued. And, you know, the priesthood was so important because it was the way people met with God. They had to go through a priest if they wanted to go to God. And even though Aaron had his, you know, whole golden calf incident, he was still the first high priest, and he was still very highly favored. Then his son Eleazar, who we also see in verse 5, he was Aaron's son. He was the second high priest. Two of Aaron's sons didn't turn out so well, Nadab and Abihu. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 10. They kind of decided to do their own thing. God kind of barbecued them and got rid of them. And so Eleazar took over once Aaron was gone. Then once Eleazar passed away, then Phinehas took over. He was Eleazar's son. The interesting thing about Phinehas is he's a very zealous guy. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers. Turn left in your Bibles, back to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Because I want you to see this guy Phinehas, who was an ancestor of Ezra. And then you're going to kind of get a little feel for the family. You're going to see, because Ezra is a lot like Phinehas. He's a fiery guy. And he's not going to put up with a bunch of mess from people who don't want to obey. Numbers chapter 25, if you remember this story, it was Balaam. And Balaam was hired by Balak to go and to curse the children of Israel. And every time that he would about to speak out a curse, then a blessing would come out. And Balak got real mad. He was upset about this whole thing. Well, we learn from the rest of the scriptures that Balaam hung around with Balak. And he said, you know what, I can't curse him, but I can't tell you what I can do is, if you send out your young girls with their little idols and, you know, send out your best-looking young girls and then kind of invite the guys into sexual immorality, then the children of Israel are going to fall into that, and then God's going to have to judge them because God has to judge sin. And so that's what Balaam's advice was to Balak, and that's what we see here in Numbers chapter 25. It says in verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So they began to commit sexual immorality with these girls. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, as we get into Ezra, this is the same thing that's going to happen. Getting together with these pagan worshipers and going away from God. And that's really the story here. That's the story of all of Scripture, is exchanging God for something else. Whether it be sex, whether it be money, whether it be a new car, whatever it is. Exchanging God for something else. That's idolatry, and that's what's happening here. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Baal of Peor was a false god, an idol, and so they started worshiping this false god. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here we have this guy who is totally brash. In the midst of this sin, in the midst of the people weeping over this sin, this guy just comes marching through with his pagan girl, and he's going to go take her to his tent in front of everybody. And it's amazing how quickly, once a society goes into sin, how brash they become. How just out in the open, and they celebrate it. Now, here comes Phinehas, and he's not going to put up with it. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. And he ain't going for the Olympics. This is not what he's going to use it for. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So God sent a plague through. And so Phinehas, by stopping this sin, by kind of waking people up out of the stupor, the plague stops. And then the Lord spoke, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now, with that as introduction, that's really what we're going to deal with in Ezra today. The children of Israel are going back into this, to marrying these women, becoming pagans, becoming idol worshipers, and it's not going to be long before God's going to judge the nation again. So here comes Ezra, the descendant of Phinehas, to stop the plague, to turn things around. And that's really what God is going to raise up Ezra to do. All right, back to Ezra chapter 7, picking up in verse 6. "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses." Now, tradition says that Ezra actually memorized the first five books of Moses, the five books of Moses, and that he could actually, you know, write them down from memory. I don't know if that's true or not, but hey, the man didn't have, you know, TV or anything like that. He had plenty of time to dedicate to the Lord, and it's amazing what you can do and how your time can be productive if you spend it for the Lord. So Ezra will bring revival to Jerusalem. He is going to bring revival. He's going to be God's anointed person to bring revival. Now, why is he going to be able to bring revival? And that to me is important. Because especially we see here in West Texas, in this day and age, in this time, with the economy going well and prices high for oil, there's not a lot of spiritual desire. I always joke that it's too hard to sit in church with such a fat wallet. It gets uncomfortable. And so there's how can we bring revival? How can we practically bring it? Well, I believe half of the reason that Ezra was able to bring revival is found right here. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. You see, it starts with the Word of God. It starts with the Word of God. The Word of God, I believe, is one half of revival. A desire for the Word. And we're going to see this about Ezra. The man loved the Word of God. And people who love the Word of God, they end up loving the God of the Word. As they devour the Word of God, as it becomes a living thing to them, then they begin to fall in love with the person who wrote it. They begin to know him. Just as a person who's in a long-distance relationship, you know, the letters go back and forth. As you read those letters over and over again, ooh, I wonder why she meant that there. Ooh, I wonder what that heart's about. You know, as you begin to have that, then you fall more in love with that person who wrote it. So it is with the Scriptures. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul told Timothy, man, Timothy, this is what you got to do. You got to study the word of God. You need to know how to separate it. You need to know what it means. And then you're not going to be ashamed. You're going to be able to be able to teach people. You see, the word of God, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you've ever picked up a sword, you know, they sell those kind of blunt ones there in the mall and stuff. And if you're a guy like me, then you like those kind of things. It's kind of cool. And it seems cool. And you watch Braveheart, not because of, man, I could do this. And you pick up an actual sword, and it's kind of clumsy. And it's not so easy to do. It takes practice. It takes learning. Someone who's skilled in it can whoop you in a heartbeat. I had a guy that was one of my friends in college, and he was an expert fencer. You know, he could fence, you know, not putting up fences, but that kind of sword that's called fencing. And you don't want to mess with him. He gets in his little crouch and all that kind of stuff, and no, I don't want to play. I don't want to play with you because he's skilled at it. So for us, if we take the word of God, and it really is a sword of the Spirit, if it's half of how we bring revival, then we need to practice with the sword to be good with it. We need to study it. And I hear so often, well, I don't really know how to witness, or I don't know how to do this. Well, I don't know necessarily either, but what I have found is the more of this that I put into my heart, then it's going to come out when the time happens. If I'm constantly practicing with my sword, then I'm going to be able to use it. I believe many Christians are like David and Saul's armor. You remember David? David was going to go fight Goliath. He was very zealous, and he had a sling. He had his stuff he was used to, and then he tried to put on Saul's armor. Saul gave it to him, and he's this little kid, a teenager, the big helmet. You know, he's got the breastplate, and he says, you know what? I don't know. I can't use this stuff. I haven't practiced with it. I think that's how many Christians are with the word of God. They get in the battle, and it's like they're in Saul's armor. They don't know how to use it because they've never practiced with it. They've never spent time with it. Crisis hits. They don't know where to turn to find anything. And so if we truly desire revival, then we need to have the word of God. This is the kind of guy God used, is a man who was skilled scribe in the law of Moses, a man who studied the word of God. Notice, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. I love that. There's a distinction. You see that? It's the law of Moses, but it was just called the law of Moses because Moses wrote it down. It was really from God. The God of Israel gave the law through Moses. That's so vital, so important. Why is it so important for us to remember that? Because sometimes we can kind of think, well, that's just kind of Paul's opinion, or that's Peter's opinion, or that's John's opinion. No, these are all guys that God used. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every spiritual work that needs to be done, there's the word of God. The word of God is a sword that can be used. I mean, it's like the Leatherman tool of spirituality. You know the Leatherman tool? Kind of wear it on your belt, and it's got the pliers, and it's got the knife, and it's got the screwdriver. Swiss Army knife. The scripture is like the Swiss Army knife. For everything spiritual, it's needed. Now, it's not going to tell you how to do open heart surgery. It's not going to tell you how to change the oil on your SUV. But when it comes to spiritual needs, spiritual matters, it has it all. It says, Paul says that you may be thoroughly equipped. Now, notice, it was given by the inspiration of God. It wasn't, you know, Paul had an idea, Peter had an idea, John had an idea, Luke had an idea. It was God working. And that's so important that we really believe that in our heart. Because when people have a problem with the writings of Moses or Paul or Peter or Luke, they're not having a problem with Moses or with Paul or with Peter or with Luke. They're having a problem with God Almighty. And we need to have that in our hearts and be able to say to people, hey, this is God's word. This is what God says. So he's a man skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Notice, the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, we're going to see this throughout the book of Ezra as well as into the book of Nehemiah. This always a reference to God's hand being upon the people. Ezra here is acknowledging that God opened the door, that it was God's hand upon him, and we need to do the same. It was funny because a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you've heard of him there in the book of Daniel, he did the opposite. Nebuchadnezzar was there walking on the, you know, the wall of his place, and man, look at the place I've built. for my glory. And God said, you know what? You're going to be a crazy man for seven seasons, for seven times. Go out there, eat some grass, let your hair grow out, let your nails grow, and see how you like it. See how you do things your way. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a man who didn't recognize God's hand upon him, and he paid for it. But Ezra recognized God's hand upon me. God's opening the door. It's not me. And so even though I exalt some characteristics of Ezra, it's only because Ezra was a man who had God's hand upon him. Now, we'll see here that whatever was going to go on next was really a team effort. It was a team effort, this going back to Jerusalem. Notice there in verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Again, they're recognizing the Lord. And so there's a group of people. They've got children of Israel. And then we've got the priests, we've got the Levites who help with the priestly things, we've got the singers, we've got the gatekeepers, we've got the Nethinim. These were the guys who were the ones that were kind of the helpers, the water bearers, and the wood hewers, and all that kind of stuff. It means they cut wood, I think. And then they all came, and it was a four-month journey, a 14-week journey to go 900-plus miles by foot. That's a major commitment. You just think about that. We think about going, you know, say like a week or a 2 week or however long to a missionary commitment, 4 months just to get to where you're going, 900 plus miles by foot. This was a major undertaking. Now, as we get to verse 10, we're going to see why God used Ezra so much. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the way my mind works, it works in outlines and structure and points, and I really see here a progression. I see here three specific actions taken by Ezra that enabled him to be used by God. What does God say in 2 Chronicles 16:9? Hey, that he's just looking for someone whose heart is loyal to him. That's all he's looking for. He's looking for someone whose heart is loyal to him. They might show himself strong on their behalf. And Ezra was that man. Notice the first thing that Ezra did. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. What I would have you remember is study the word, number one. Study the word. Study the word. That's what he did. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, he said to his heart, heart, I know you want to just hang out and daydream. I know you just want to kind of maybe sit for a little bit longer here at dinner. I know you might just want to kind of, you know, contemplate your navel, heart. But heart, what I want you to do is we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the law of the Lord. We need to sit down with this scroll. I know we looked at it a bunch of times, but let's look at it again. Let's see what God would say to us today, heart. So he studied the word. Second thing he did, and I want you to remember, is he obeyed the word. Obey the word. Study the word, and then obey the word. That's step two. Notice what it says there in verse 10. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. That's good. That's because that's the progression. You study the word of God, and then you obey the word of God. Now, the hard problem we have in our progression is so many people, first of all, don't want to study the word. And we have to prepare our hearts. A lot of times, we don't want to, but we have to make that commitment and prepare our heart. Okay, we're going to study the word. And then once we've studied it and the Lord's spoken to us, then it's time to obey it. Third thing I want you to remember is teach the word. Teach the word. Study the word. Obey the word and teach the word. Notice what it says here. Hey, that he was to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, the majority of Christians will never have a formal teaching position, but what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? He says, go out into all the world and teach them to obey the things I've commanded you. So through our life, we're teaching people. Through our obedience to Christ, we're teaching people. Through interactions and witnessing, we're teaching people. Through children's church or through a pastor, you know, whatever, we're teaching. And so Ezra was a guy who studied the word, then he obeyed the word, and then he was able to teach the word. And if we were able to do those three things, well, I mean, we're halfway home. Now as we move on, we're going to see Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. This is a copy of the letter the king Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, he's kind of a big head. I kind of only know one king of kings in the scriptures, and it's not Artaxerxes. But to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Let's remember the context. The Medo-Persians are still the world power. Artaxerxes is the most powerful man in the world. And so what he's doing is he's giving a letter to Ezra, giving Ezra permission to take this group of people and to go back to Jerusalem to help with the work there. Now, what I wanted to point out to you there in verse 13 is that Artaxerxes says, whoever volunteers. He says to the people in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem with you may go with you. I believe that the Lord's army has always been a volunteer army. I disagree vehemently with those who say God drafts people. And he drafts them, and there's nothing they can do, and he kind of pulls them, kicking and screaming into heaven, and kind of, you know, they use some terms, you know, they kind of God brainwashes you, and you kind of just go after him. I disagree with that completely. In fact, I always see Jesus giving people a way out if they don't want to follow him. And we read in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68, I'll just read it to you. There in John chapter 6, Jesus kind of had some crazy sayings for the people. He said stuff like, you got to, you know, drink my blood, you got to eat my flesh. Things really to spark an interest, but also for those kind of hangers-on to leave. Because they'd come back, Jesus had fed them, you know, this miraculous bread and fish the day before. They were kind of wanting some more. Jesus was thinning the ranks. Blessed subtraction. And so a lot of them said, this guy, man, I don't understand him. His sayings are too hard. And they took off. And we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So-called disciples, they left Jesus, and they never followed him again. And then Jesus said to the 12, to his disciples, do you also want to go away? And I believe he's saying, hey guys, they're leaving. You want to leave? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he goes on to say, hey, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it's a good moment. But the thing is, we have to realize that, because there's times where we just get, you know, tired and kind of frustrated, and oh man, you know, God's doing this, God's doing that. You volunteered for this. I volunteered for that. And we can walk away from him at any time. There'd be obviously consequences. But the thing is, the Lord says, hey, whoever volunteers, do you want to go away? And we have to be like Peter and say, who else are we going to go to? Once we know you, there's nobody else to go to. And so Artaxerxes is pointing this out and saying, hey, whoever volunteers may go. Now, as we continue on, verses 14 through 17 of Ezra 7, we see the generous offerings that are given. Whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes is setting them up. Now, I think it's a little self-centered as we read through the letter. He's kind of wanting to get in good with the God of Jerusalem. You know, Artaxerxes, he's a pagan, you know, an idolater, and they believe in many gods. And so he's kind of like, well, you know, the God over here in Jerusalem, if I'm in good with him, well, maybe that's going to help me out. If I can be in good with as many gods as possible, that's great. But basically what he's doing is he's giving this kind of startup kit for all these offerings and for all this gold and all this silver. So it's a tremendously generous offering. Verse 18, and whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Now, we see, even though this guy's a pagan, that the Lord's still working through him. The Lord's still using him. It says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand. And so he gives us a great principle here, to be wise and faithful with the resources that God gives us. Notice he says, hey, you guys get together, decide what you should do with it according to the will of your God. Spend the money wisely. You know, how does God want us to spend the money? And I think obviously this goes with church resources, but it goes with personal resources as well. How am I using these things for God's glory or not? Is this according to the will of our God or not? And so Artaxerxes brings that to Ezra's attention. Verse 19, also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. That's pretty sweet right there. Gives him like the king's credit card. You know, hey, you know, you can just use my king credit card and don't worry about it. Whatever more things you need, then go ahead and take care of it. And this is the principle. Pastor Chuck always says it. Hey, where God guides, God provides. If God wants you to do something, he's going to provide the resources for it. If God doesn't want you to do it, then we don't want to, you know, harangue people and keep on begging people or all these things. We don't want to do that. If God wants us not to go beyond wherever we are in a situation, then hey, let's just wait on the Lord. And so God guides, God provides, and he's obviously providing abundantly in this situation. And then there's more. Verse 21. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, and whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. That's pretty good. I like things salty. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? See, that kind of sneaks in there. You better do things the way God says to, because I don't want to be in trouble with him. And that's what he's saying there. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. So in this, it's a pretty awesome deal. They even got tax-exempt status. That's pretty cool. You can't tax them. You can't ask them to pay tribute or custom. Because what's going to happen is they're going to travel over 900 miles from Babylon there to Jerusalem, passing through different provinces. And the people say, hey, well, there's a poll tax. You know, there's a tollway here. There's this and there's that. And they said, no. You can't take from these guys. They're serving the Lord, and don't mess with them. Verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. And so, man, he gives Ezra just a free rein, basically, to set up a godly government. You know, he can have the death penalty, he can kick people out, he can confiscate goods, he can imprison them, whatever. And so he's given a free reign. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. So this is Ezra again speaking. To beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, who has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the mighty prince, all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So God's hand on Ezra's life brought encouragement. He was encouraged in this because he saw God working. And as I was thinking about that, it's that encouragement, you know, when you're little and you want to go across the monkey bars, and it seems like they're about 50 feet off the ground. They seem really high. But if your dad comes there and he's kind of holding on to you as you go across, there's great encouragement that you can do it. Or when you're learning how to ride the bike and your dad's there, and if he's a watchful dad at least, you know, holding on to the seat and kind of watching you to make sure that you don't fall down, there's that encouragement. Well, how can we be encouraged in the midst of what we go through on a daily basis? How can we see God's hand upon us? I believe it's really keeping our eyes on the Lord, not on the situation. Whenever we just begin to just lose it, it's because we've got our eyes off the Lord and onto the situation. We saw that with Peter. Remember, Peter and the guys were out in the boat. There was a storm that came up, and Jesus comes walking around. They think, oh, it's a ghost. Jesus says, hey, it's me. Peter says, if it's really you, call me to come out there. Peter starts walking on water, doing a great thing. But it says as he got his eyes on the waves became boisterous. He lost sight of the Lord. Then he went down. But you know what? The Lord still had his hand upon him. The Lord still grabbed and brought him back up. Hey, why did you doubt? You have little faith. The thing is to keep our eyes on the Lord, as Hebrews 12 says. to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As we keep our eyes on him, we're going to see that his hand is constantly upon us. We're going to be encouraged. But as we get our minds and our eyes on situations, then we become discouraged, and then we just begin to fall apart. So keep looking to the Lord. Realize his hand stays upon you. All right, Ezra chapter 8, recounting the return. And this is basically kind of the bringing all the stuff that happened on the return out. Verse 1 here, we see these are the heads of their father's houses. This is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So chapter 8 begins with a list of those who went back with Ezra. I'm not going to read that. So verses 2 through 14, it's a list of all the heads of the households. When you combine that with the men and the women and the children who came back, we believe it was perhaps 7,000 to 8,000 people who made this trip from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So let's pick up again in verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elthanan, Jerib, Elnathan. They got two of those guys, huh? Elnathan twice. Nathan, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, and Nathan. They got to get a name, baby name book or something. Zechariah and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joirib and Elnathan. Men of understanding. How many Elnathans do you need in one verse? And so anyway, there's a problem here. As they're going back, there's no Levites coming with them. There's no guys to help attend to the temple, and so that's a big problem. So what does he do? He sends for men of understanding. Ezra was not a one-man show, and we're going to see that later on, but I love that. You know, he had a problem, and so he wanted to talk to those guys who'd been around the block. That was Rehoboam's problem, the opposite. Rehoboam wanted to talk to the young guys who grew up with him. He wanted to know their advice instead of listening to the wise counselors, to those who'd been around. And so there is a principle here, is to seek wise counselors, not opinion polls. Don't seek man on the street, what should I do? Seek, hey, what are those people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time say? So he seeks these guys. Then in verse 17, and I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Casiphia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, and the place, there it is again, Casphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So notice here that Ezra says, and I told them what they should say. Good leaders should communicate clearly. That's an important thing of leadership. Something I need to work on a lot is communicating clearly. So that's what he did. He says, I told them what they should say. And then it's going to end up working out because in verse 18 we see, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. So they ended up with 38 Levites and 220 Nethinim. Their little powwow worked out very well. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, so they're still there in Babylon, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So Ezra's not going to ask for an armed guard, even though he has all this silver, all this gold, all these people, because he was too ashamed, because he'd just been talking to the king about how God's able to protect those that love him, and then he's not going to ask for help. I think that's important, too. We have to be careful of always seeking the world to kind of give a hand to the church. I think that's dangerous, and it makes us lose our testimony in the world's eyes. But notice another important thing. He fasted and prayed before the situation got bad. He did it first. He was fasting and prayer before they went out. The application is seek God before trouble strikes. Seek God before you're in the emergency room. Seek God before that situation. You always want to have that close contact with the Lord before the situation gets bad. And so he was being prepared. Before they got in the road, before they got into those places where there's thieves and robbers, they began to seek the Lord, and the Lord answered and protected them. All right, verses 31 through 36 here. Or I'm sorry, verse 24 is where we are. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver and the gold, the articles, the offerings for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all the Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas. It always makes me think of Dracula. Sorry. And two vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Again, we see from Ezra delegation and responsibility. Ezra wasn't a one-man show. He shared the burden. He didn't say, I'm keeping the silver and gold in my wagon. I don't trust you guys. What he did is he divided it up among those who guys he trusted. He gave them responsibility. He gave them the opportunity to grow. And that goes back to what we've been talking about, what Jesus said. Hey, pray therefore that the Lord would send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that the Lord would send out people that you can give responsibility to. But those people have to be the same ones who have studied the word, who have obeyed the word, and then who have taught the word. They go through that progression. And so we see him delegating this authority. Now in verse 31, the trip to Jerusalem. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. And with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and to the house of God. So everything seems like it's going well. But now in Ezra 9, we have trouble in Jerusalem. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, and the Uptites and the Adusites. All those guys, they were there. And it says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. And indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. What a bummer for Ezra. He's just traveled all this way, 4-month journey, drops off all the stuff before he can even get home or whatever. Then say, hey, Ezra, I got something to tell you. Basically, everyone who's here, it says the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the leaders, they've all gone off the rockers. They've all become intermarried with these unbelievers. They're having kids with them, and they're idol worshipers now. That's what's going on, Ezra. What a bummer. The people are going the way of Solomon. Solomon married all these wives who led him astray. And he became a pagan idol worshiper, and that's what the people are doing. This is very serious business for two reasons. Number one is, Israel could very soon become apostate. What that means is a nation that completely leaves the true God. That's where Israel is headed. And secondly, this was happening from the top down. This wasn't like some kind of grassroots people doing it. This was the leadership. The leadership were doing this thing. The leaders were setting the example, and it was going down, down, down. Principle here, of course, is that leaders set the trend, whether for good or bad. You especially know that you're a leader when you have children, and then you see your children using the same mannerisms, the same expressions, the same tone of voice, and you get after them, and you realize that they're just copying you to a great extent. And that's hard. That's hard. But you realize that leadership can be either good or bad, and these leaders were obviously wrong. Now, Ezra is going to completely freak out. Read verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Ezra's freaking out. I mean, he pulls out, literally pulling his hair out, pulling his beard out, tearing his clothes. That's much different from today's church leaders. Today's church leaders don't seem to want to call sin sin, don't seem to want to say that Jesus is the only way. But you know what? That's nothing new. Turn with me, if you would, forward to your right, past the book of Isaiah to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, and this would just be a good place, I would think, to mark on your Bible somehow. And I know where it is. I always forget the exact chapter and verse, but I know where it is on the page, so I have to look all the way through the book of Jeremiah until I find it. But to me, this is kind of the quote-unquote tolerant Christianity, but to know that it's nothing new. Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, it really talks about how there are people who just tolerate sin, and they tell others that it's okay. Ezra obviously didn't think sin was okay, but people do today. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision from their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, hey, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. That's the constant thing today. It's going to be okay. The Lord's going to work it out. Don't worry about it. But Ezra said, it's not going to be okay. So turn back to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra's about to get into it. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So, we've said the part one in revival is the word. Study the word, obey the word, teach the word. But what's part two? Part two in revival is prayer. Nothing new. The word of God and prayer, the two wings of the bird. You got to have the word and you got to have prayer. Revival is not something mysterious. It's just when people return to the word and they return to prayer. And we're going to see here that Ezra is a man of prayer. God used him to bring revival because he had the two essentials, a love for the word and a love for prayer. And I believe these are the keys to revival. If we'll study, obey, and teach the word, and then if we pray like we mean it, then the Holy Spirit will move and revival will come. It came with Ezra, and we're going to see it unfold. He's going to start off with confession of sin, verse 6. And I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. Notice he takes personal responsibility. He hasn't married any pagan, but he said it's our sins. We. That's so key. Not going to bring revival by, you know, saying, oh, it's them and what they're doing. It's been well said. If you want revival, draw a circle around yourself and say, Lord, start with me. That's what needs to happen. And so he says, hey, it's our sin. And then he's going to recount God's goodness in verses 8 and 9. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So he's remembering that God was good to him before, and that's what revival is, right? It's God being good to you again, God stirring you up once more, and so that's what he's asking for. Now, more confession, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with the abominations which they have filled it from one end to another, and with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance of your children to your children forever. So he's recounting that God had warned him not to do this thing. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people who are committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. It is as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, because no one can stand before you because of this. And so he lays it out there. I mean, this is a public prayer. But he's a man who's been in the Word. He's a man who's in prayer. He doesn't have to say a thing to another human being. But look what happens. The Lord moves here in Ezra chapter 10. It's going to be a drastic action. Verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of the Lord. I love that. He was into it. He wasn't kind of distracted in praying. He was praying. He was confessing. He was weeping. He was bowing down. This was a full body experience for him. Everything was involved. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Wow. Because he has all this, because he is broken before the Lord, then the people begin to be broken. And that's so good. Why do we weep for the lost? Because Jesus wept for the lost. We see the compassion, we see the heart that he has for him, and not that Jesus needed to be broken, but he was brokenhearted for the people. And so it is when we see those in leadership. Man, when this past pastor's conference, and Pastor Chuck was sharing, and he began to cry as he recounted an experience when his mom was dying. There was not a dry eye of those 1,000-plus men that were in that sanctuary. Because that's our leader. That's who we look to as an example. And for him to be broken, well, then that brings brokenness to us. So if we want our kids to be broken, then we have to be broken before them as well. Our spouses to be broken, we have to be broken. So Ezra was broken with the situation, and the people began to break. And then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives with those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it." So this guy brings up and says, you know what we need to do? We got to put away these wives. We got to put them away. Now, this is a drastic action that must take place to preserve the faith in the one true God. Now, we might say, well, this is pretty radical. They're having a divorce, all these ladies. Now, we're going to see in just a minute, it's going to be a long process. It's going to take months. I believe completely that those ladies had a chance to convert. If they wanted to convert to the one true God, well, then there would be no reason to divorce them because they were no longer idol worshipers. But if they were going to remain idol worshipers, the husbands had to divorce them. That was what had to happen here. And we think, I don't know if I can go with that. But you know what? Really, that's a picture of the final judgment. It doesn't matter who you're married to. If that person refused to believe in the one true God, you're going to be separated from them forever. In fact, C.S. Lewis's book about heaven and hell is called The Great Divorce, because there will be a dividing of those who have followed Christ and those who have refused to, a separation of believers and unbelievers, and that's what we see a picture of here. Verse 5, "Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. So they swore an oath. And then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. I think that's such a beautiful picture here of Ezra being heartbroken over sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love doesn't enjoy, it doesn't enjoy wickedness. And I think we live in a culture that we have to be careful of becoming fascinated with wickedness. The Sopranos, though I've never seen an episode, I've heard much about it. It's so popular because it deals with wickedness. And there's this fascination with wickedness. And so Ezra wasn't like that. He saw wickedness and he was brokenhearted about it. And so love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin. Verse 7, and then they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 12th of the month. So this is around December, January time. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Wow, this is a dramatic, it's like a movie. They're all there. They're going to have to be questioned on who they're married to. Are they married to an idol worshiper? And if so, they're going to have to be divorced. And the rain is pouring down, and they're all freaked out. It's a hard situation. Verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And really there we see the three keys to true repentance in verse 11. Make confession. That means to speak the same, to say the same thing that God says, to admit that you're wrong. Then obedience. Do his will. And then finally, separation. Get away from what you were doing. Verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do, but there are many people. It is a season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those of our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." So they're basically saying, hey, this is going to take some time. So we need to get organized so that we can do this the right way. And it says, only Jonathan, the son of Asiel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam, the Shebethai, the Levite, gave them support. So maybe these guys just wanted to get it over with. We don't know. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, certain heads of his father's households, were set apart by their father's households, each of them by name. They sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all of the men who had taken pagan wives. So a couple months doing this whole thing. Finally, verse 18, and among the sons of the priests who were taking pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah, and they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. So these guys are mentioned first because they're in leadership. They're actually some of the priests. And so they offer the offering. They admit their sin. And then the rest of the guys do it. Now, verses 20 through 43, not going to read it. Those are the list of the leaders who had married pagan wives. And then we'll skip down to verse 44, last verse. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So it's assumed that, you know, provision was made for them. And these are hard chapters, really, as we think about it. But sin brings hard consequences. So to wrap it up, revival needed to come if Israel was going to survive. They were going to be decimated if they just kept on doing this thing. They would have become total pagan idol worshipers. So God found a man whose heart was loyal to him. A man who studied, obeyed, taught the word, a man who was grieved over sin, and who prayed like he meant it. And the thing is, nothing has changed. There's no new secret. There's no new tape series or latest book that's going to bring revival in an easier way. It's going to take the same thing. The question is, will we have the heart of Ezra? Because I believe if we will have the heart of Ezra, to love the word of God, and then to pray like we mean it, God's Spirit will come, and we'll be sure to see God's good hand upon us. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word and for your grace toward us. Lord, we know that sin just has tragic consequences. Lord God, we pray that you would guide us and lead us and give us hearts like your own. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words and for your spirit and for just the hope that we have. Lord, even the hope that was mentioned, that Shechaniah, Lord, as he came forward and said that the people had sinned, but yet there was still hope. Lord, as long as we have breath, that there's still hope that you can work. And Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts and give us that burden, that love for the lost. And Lord, we pray that you would just lead us tonight and for the rest of this week, that we might just walk in obedience to you. Pray in Jesus' name.